Good morning. It's good to be with you today. So good to be here. And I am not Pastor Scott. We look a lot alike. I know our hair looks very similar. But I am Ben Lacey, and I serve here as the minister to students in college, which means I get to hang out with 6th through 12th graders and invest in their life. And it's a lot of fun. And I'm grateful to be here. My wife, Megan, and I have been here almost 4 years. End of this month will be 4 years. 2013, June 1st, we got married. 2 weeks later, we started a new church here at North Richland Hills. So we've literally known you guys our whole marriage, which has been a blessing. And as of 2 weeks ago from tomorrow, we had our first child. Actually, I say we had our first child. I did nothing. Yeah. I did nothing. And being a dad is so much fun. Her name is Nora Grace Lacey, and she looks a lot like her dad, which is probably not the best thing, but we still love her anyways. Being a dad's great. Now, the only concern I have is she's not potty trained yet, and it's 2 weeks. I'm getting a little nervous. You know, and so I'm doing this today, and I'm not going to lie, I'm a little tired, and I hope that's okay. And if I fall asleep in this sermon, just somebody come wake me up. You know, I don't know if that's happened before, if you experienced that before, but I'm grateful to be here and be able to share, and I'm grateful to our pastor that lets a lot of us young guys preach, and that's a blessing that he allows us to do, that he shares the pulpit, which is such a blessing, and so I'm so thankful. And just encourage you, next week, May 7th, our pastor will be recasting the vision for our church. And I want to encourage you, something that he cast in 2013, he's going to recast next week, talking about grow together and all that God is doing in the life of our church. And honestly, it's an exciting time to be at North Richland Hills Baptist Church, with all that God's doing at Cross Church and many things he's doing in the United States through our church and all across the world. So I encourage you, next Sunday, be here May 7th. Invite your friends. You don't want to miss it. It's going to be a great day. And if you were here last week, Pastor Scott started a new series called You Asked For It. We had a few weeks where people could write in questions about the Bible, and you guys asked last week about the second coming, and I think it's interesting that you were so confident that you asked about the second coming, you're confident in your salvation, but the 9, 30, and 11 were curious about their salvation because they asked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So you guys, I just applaud you. You're the holy ones of our church, and so that you wanted to know about the second coming of Christ. And so when Pastor Scott asked me to preach, he said the topic is, people wanted to know, can I be a Christian and still doubt? Can I be a Christian and still doubt? And the thing about that is I want a direct object of the doubt. I was like, what are we doubting here? Because there's a lot of things that we can doubt. And I'm grateful that we've been able to address these questions. And I'm still impressed from last week that Pastor Scott preached two different sermons. It's amazing. I mean, you got to be some kind of spiritual to do that. And I hope that when I'm old, I'm able to do that. It's amazing. It's so incredible. And so, thankfully today, I'm only having to preach one sermon, and I'm excited about that. Not having to do two, I'm excited about preaching that one sermon. But it's about doubt, and we all have experienced doubt in some way. Maybe you took your medicine this morning, and you're like, I hope I took the right ones, you know. Maybe you, like me, when you did your taxes this year, and you clicked the TurboTax button and said, yes, I want to file, you're a little doubtful like myself. Doubt is something that fills our lives. We worry, we stress on if we make the right decision or what people think about us or what's going to happen with our family or what's going to happen with our friends. And I'm reminded of a couple of years ago, Megan and I bought our first house. It was so exciting. It was so fun to put the offer on and finally get the house. But then you go and fill out so much paperwork. And then they hand you this piece of paper that shows you what you'll actually pay on a 30-year mortgage. And I was stressed. All right, we left immediately from the signing on the house and went into the house, and I began to notice all these things that were wrong with it, right? You're just like worried, like, can we afford this house? Like, what's going on? I mean, you just have that doubt, and we can relate with that. Maybe you were an athlete at one time, played basketball, and you stood on the free throw line, and you thought, I hope I can make this shot. Or maybe you've had doubts about your marriage or doubts about your relationships with your lives, in your lives, and sometimes that doubt can consume us and cause great harm and great stress in our lives. Maybe you're here and you've experienced going to the doctor and getting a diagnosis that was unexpected. And you begin to have these questions like, why me? Why is God allowing this to happen in my life? Or maybe like many families that I've loved on and ministered to in our church, where they'll raise their children in a godly home, they'll do everything they can so their child will love the Lord, but the child goes off and is rebellious. And the parents are going, why me? Or maybe you're here like so many grandparents and parents that you're having to raise the children of your children. And you're going, God, I've done everything. I've already done my parenting. Why am I having to come in and take care of this? doubt can creep into our lives, and it's based off the circumstances. But we're going to answer this question today: can I be a Christian and still doubt through Mark chapter 9? So I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles today, go ahead and grab those and turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be reading through verses 14 through 29. Mark 9, reading through verses 14 through 29. Start reading in verse 14. It says, "When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And Jesus asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered them, 'And teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' They brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed in the boy, and he fell on the ground, rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him, never enter again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" May God bless the reading of his word. So here we pick up in Mark, and if you know anything about Mark, a lot of people, a lot of scholars believe that Mark was potentially the first gospel written. But Mark wasn't there. This is not an eyewitness account, but it's actually Peter's account that Mark just wrote it down. And if you see in the beginning of chapter 9, they have just come from the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John have gone up with Jesus, and they've seen both Moses and Elijah. This incredible experience. They see Jesus transfigured into his holy body, not his human form, and they see this awesome experience, and they're coming down from the mountain, and they begin to talk about the resurrection. And as soon as they come down from the mountain, they're addressed with great conflict. What's interesting about Mark and his gospel is what he does is he often depicts this, that when Jesus leaves his disciples alone, they often find conflict and struggle. They come up and they see these scribes arguing with the other disciples that are left behind. These are the very scribes that in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said they nullified the word of God with their tradition. These men that would look at Jesus with scrutiny, look at his disciples with scrutiny, always wanting to see them make a mistake. And Jesus comes down, ready to lay the hammer, and says, "What are you arguing with them about?" He begins to make a defense for his disciples. And out of the crowd comes this man. He said, I brought my son to you." Now here's a man who begins to tell his story about his child that has had a demon that has possessed him since he was a child. Can you imagine when you read this that this demon would possess him and made him an epileptic, and he would have seizures and even throw himself into a fire and begin to harm himself? Can you imagine this dad's just stress and worry? We don't see it in the text, but do you imagine he's probably done everything in his power to figure out how to heal his son? He's probably seen every doctor potentially in Jerusalem. He's probably done everything in his power to make sure that his son finds healing. Megan and I have some friends that the spouse of our friend, his wife has an immune disorder. And they've literally gone to every doctor in the United States that deals with this, and they cannot find a cure. Can you feel the hopelessness in this situation? When our daughter was born 2 weeks ago, it was so exciting, and I didn't really know what was happening. And I was in the room, and I'm like, man, what's happening in this room? This is kind of crazy right now, and thankfully I survived. But when she came out, our daughter, she wasn't crying. And the doctors and nurses, they were just kind of quiet talking to themselves. And there was a moment of panic for us because we didn't think her heart was beating. And they weren't telling us. And came to find out she was not breathing well, that she had fluid in her lungs. And it was one of those moments as a dad that I first really felt it. I felt this helplessness as a parent. That here's my little girl, has been born for not even 15 minutes, has an oxygen mask on her face because they're trying to help her breathe. And I wanted to just run in and I wanted to save her. I'm going to do everything in my power to take care of her, but there was nothing that I could do. Maybe you've experienced that as a parent. We see this dad here. He's looking at his son. He's coming to these disciples. He's coming to find Jesus, and he's heard of stories probably of Jesus in Mark 5 where Jesus heals a man named Legion that had so many demons that nobody could bind him. He's probably heard these stories, and he's got a little bit of hope. Brings his son to these disciples, and at first, the disciples have no ability to heal. Can you imagine this? The disciples are like, okay, Jesus is gone. We're going to hold down the fort. We're going to take care of things. And immediately, the first person that comes up, they have no ability to take care of it. Can you imagine the panic and the fear that they face in that moment? Because they're like, oh, no, what do we do now? Jesus is gone. What do we do? And these scribes come up being really critical and begin to argue with them and probably saying, well, if you're Messiah, if Jesus is the real one, why can't you do this? Can you imagine this man with a son, how his faith was weakened because he's heard these stories of the disciples and he's heard these stories of Jesus and he brings his son and nothing happens. And Jesus comes up and begins to ask questions. And I love that so much about Jesus, which is so different than us. Jesus, he doesn't assume what's going on in the situation. He comes up and he says, what are you arguing with about? And as the man comes out, he says, how long has this been happening to your son? Jesus gives this man an opportunity to share his story. Doesn't assume anything about him. He doesn't give him a sermon. He doesn't just jump in and say, well, you should have done this. He says, how long has this been going on? And the man shares, and he just says, if you can. He's at this point in his story where this dad, he's done everything he can, and he's fighting for his life, but really he's fighting for his faith, and he doesn't even know it. He looks at Jesus and says, if you can. And with this, what I want to see about this doubt that we can often face as Christians, and I want to bring it to my first point, is doubt that leads to unbelief is paralyzing. Doubt that produces unbelief is paralyzing. You see this man here, he's probably just paralyzed by the fear. Can you imagine? He might be a little bit embarrassed of his son because he's fearful. If I bring my son out in public, what might people think about me? And in this time, historically, many people would look at somebody's disease or their illness and they think that God was angry at them. They would judge them because they think, well, they have sinned. You see this story, there's another story in John 9 where there's a blind man and the disciples ask, well, which of his parents sinned? Because it was the assumption that if something was wrong with you, that God was angry with you and he was punishing you. This man was probably humiliated. He was paralyzed potentially by fear, but really he began to be paralyzed by unbelief and doubt. And there's a real difference between doubt and unbelief if you think about it. Doubt is, I know that something could happen, but I fear it might not. Unbelief is, I don't believe it can. Unbelief is, I don't believe that that can happen, and so I just altogether don't trust that it will, and I don't believe that it will. And see, for us as believers, this is where we have to be careful with this question, is can I be a Christian and still doubt? Because doubt that leads to unbelief is ungodly and unbiblical and does not produce fruit for Christ. And we live in a culture that is skeptical, right? We're supposedly smarter than ever. We have iPhones, you have Google, you can do anything, but we have a lot of doubt and disbelief. And so I want to walk you through really four reasons that our culture, that people in our community doubt. The first reason is this, is the person of God. The person of God. You may say, well, what does that mean? Well, the person of God, there are people in our community that would say, I don't believe that this person of God could exist. I don't believe that there's a God out there that could create the world and there's so many universes, or I mean, so many galaxies, so many different planets. I don't know if I can believe that there's a God that can do that. And they look at evolution and science and it's compelling for them because it seems more logical in their mind. And so I don't believe that. Or maybe they look at all these different world religions and they say, well, because there's so many different faiths, they all have to lead to the same place, and there's probably all these different gods, so I just don't believe there can be one God. They doubt the person of God. They struggle with that. They watch the news media, which is typically more liberal and more about evolution. They read in their school books in school and a lot of these things that are just teaching evolution only, and they begin to think, well, I just don't believe that there could be a God that exists and allow the world to be what it is. Doubt the person of God. The next is they'll either doubt the purposes of God. They might doubt the person, but they can doubt the purposes of God. This is one that people often struggle with, is how can a holy God create a world that has evil in it? How can a holy and loving God have a world where bad things happen to good people? How can this go on, and how can we do that? And so I don't understand how that can work, so I just choose not to believe. Some of these people, they think there's enough evidence that the fact that there's wicked and sin in the world, that that's not enough evidence for a belief in God. So they doubt the purposes of God. Other people, they'll doubt the promises of God. This is one that you come into so many times as a minister where people will say, I just don't believe that Jesus can forgive me of my sin. You don't believe the things that I've done, the things that I've seen, the things that I've participated in. And so I don't necessarily believe that Jesus can forgive me of my sin. Or maybe they don't believe that Jesus actually was risen from the dead. This is a debate that happened in 1 Corinthians because Paul is addressing the resurrection. He says, if there's no resurrection, let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. So people doubt the promises of God because of their experience of what they've done in their life, and they just don't feel like anybody could ever love them. The last reason that people potentially doubt, they doubt the people of God. They doubt because they have unbelief because of the people of God. Think about this. How many times have you come and encounter with somebody that's not a believer because of what somebody's done to them? Because how somebody treated them on Facebook, or how somebody treated their family member, or done something like that. And even in this story, can you imagine this father where he might have unbelief because these men of God, these disciples who are supposed to do the ministry of Jesus, can't do it? If his followers can't do it, then why should I trust that their Messiah can? A lot of times people have unbelief because they just doubt because of what they've seen or experienced through people. They say, well, if Jesus is so real, then why do they live that way? I mean, even the famed Mahatma Gandhi, the famed Hindu, said this, that he liked the Christ, but he couldn't stand the Christians because Christians were so unlike the Christ. Because people look at Christianity sometimes and they see a different message than what they see in Scripture or they see in Jesus. These are a few reasons. These are not exhaustive, and I wish that we could preach on each one of these because they're so broad. But really, if you want to sum up all of these things, what the real issue with all of these is this, is understanding. People really, they just say, I don't understand, so therefore I don't believe. Because we live in a society where we have iPhones, we have all these different things, people say, because I don't understand, then I can't believe. But the problem with that is this, is nowhere in the Bible where you'll find that understanding is the requirement for faith. Nowhere. Where you'll find in the Bible that you have to have an understanding to receive salvation. Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith it is impossible to please God, and he rewards those who seek him. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. See, the issue is we live in a culture that can be arrogant, where we think if we can know enough, then we don't need God. And the reality is this, is if I can know everything about God, then he's not much of a God. If I can know everything about Jesus, then he's not much of a Messiah, a Savior. And these gospel accounts are not exhaustive of Jesus' life. The Bible is not exhaustive of all of God is, who he is. Never makes that claim. It's just enough for us to have faith and be given to what we need. We always assume in our culture a lot of times, well, I need to understand something before I can believe it. It's like this, I recently did my taxes, I was late on doing them, but imagine if I decided, well, you know, I understand that I am supposed to pay my taxes, but I don't believe I'm supposed to pay my taxes. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't feel like that's going to hold up in court, right? If the IRS comes knocking and they say, well, you know, you've not paid your taxes in 6 years, well, I understand that. understand the law, but I just don't believe I'm supposed to do it. That's not going to work out too well in our society. We, a lot of times, think we have to understand something before we can believe it. And really, the reality is so many things in life require faith. So many things in life require believing. It's like right now, nobody in this room believes that your house is on fire. Nobody in this room believes that your house or your car is being stolen. Because if you actually believe that, you wouldn't be here. And the reality is this, is that at some point as human beings, we have to humble ourselves and say, I don't understand. I can't comprehend all these things, and I don't understand, so I'm just going to trust that God is good. I'm going to trust that He knows more than me. I'm going to trust that as Creator, He knows everything. What I love about this here is that Jesus, He calls them the faithless generation. Even those who walked with Him called them the faithless generation. He doesn't call them the lacking of understanding generation, those who didn't have knowledge. Are you here today, and you're sitting here as a skeptic to Jesus? Maybe because you've had an experience in your life with your marriage, with your children, maybe with health, finances, and you're just going, God, why me? And you're sitting here, and you're here because of a friend or a family member, and you just have these doubts that have led to unbelief, and you've become useless for God. Would you pray today, God, would you humble my heart? It's one of the scariest prayers that we can pray. Would you humble me so that I could see you and really see that I don't know everything and I can't hold you accountable, God, but I just need to trust you because of who you've made me to be. See, doubt that produces unbelief is paralyzing. It's like you see an athlete, a football player who's been hit the wrong way that just lays lifeless on the field. See, he understands how to walk, but he has no ability. And we need to cry out to God that he would keep our hearts from unbelief. But I love that this story doesn't end here, that he doesn't just question Jesus, say, if you can. He actually picks up and continues on. And Jesus questions him. He calls him out. And I love in verse 23 and 24, Jesus says this, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And the man's response should be our prayer every day. He says this, I believe, help my unbelief. He's saying, I believe, I trust that you are the Messiah, but I'm struggling in this. I trust that you are God and that you are the one that can overcome the circumstances. You can heal my son. I believe it, but I'm struggling. And I think that's exactly where God wants us in our lives. He doesn't call us to understand the circumstances of your life. He doesn't call you to always understand his plans and purposes, but he calls you to trust. He calls you to trust. That leads me to my second point is this. Doubt that produces faith is redeeming. Doubt that produces faith is redeeming. See this story here that really the issue was not the ability of Jesus. The issue was not really the ability of his disciples. The issue was the man's faith. Is that when he finally became vulnerable, when he finally put himself out there and said, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. You're my last resort. You're my last hope. I believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus healed his son. But you know what's interesting with this story? Is the suspense of the moment. Jesus heals his son, but it says that he was like a dead man. Can you imagine the fear of his father? Saying, I've put my faith in Jesus, and now my son is dead. We often need to realize that our faith doesn't often produce quick results like we want. So many times in life, our faith is, we have to be long-suffering, as James 1 talks about, we have to persevere for our faith. That a lot of times we're going to come to God with our circumstances and our issues and our problems and what's going on, but we have to be patient and trust the Lord because this man is looking at his son that they believe he's dead. Just a moment of fear. In that same way in our lives, we can look at our circumstances and we can see God not moving. We have to continue to trust that He is there. What's so great is it says then that Jesus takes him by the hand. In the Greek language, it says that he arose, means that he was resurrected. That very resurrection they're talking about in verse 9 of Mark 9 that Jesus is explaining to the disciples, he then begins to show them what this looks like. That Jesus came to take dead people and bring them back to life. And really the reality of this life alone is not that Jesus can make our life better now, but it's for eternity. Jesus takes this boy's life and he radically changes him and he casts these demons out because Jesus has power over everything in this world. What's so great about Mark's gospel, it's really broken up in two sections. You have who is Jesus and what kind of Messiah is he? And really part of this section here is this: Jesus is all powerful. There's nothing that he can't do. This man brings his doubts, he brings his circumstance, and he brings them to Jesus. I don't know if you've seen the TV show or not, Fixer Upper. Anybody seen that show? I'm a little embarrassed that I'm a man, I'm admitting it, but I've watched it a few times. And I've gone to Magnolia down there in Waco and waited in line way too long and paid way too much money for some decorations that I don't know what they fully do in our house. But what's so fascinating about the show is you have these two people that go and find these just broken down homes. I mean, these houses probably been sitting there for years that are empty, they're useless, foundations cracked in some of them, the HVAC's not working. They take these broken homes and they redeem them. They bring back their value. And they're incredible. I mean, yeah, somebody can do that with a brand new construction, but for somebody to come into an old house that's depleted, that's disgusting and old, and be able to provide value again is incredible. But that's what Jesus does with our lives when we offer it up to him. Is he takes our brokenness, he takes our struggles, he takes our scars, and he redeems them and gives them meaning. Makes them beautiful. It's like when people watch the show Fixer Upper, they just want to go see the houses and go, I can't believe that they were able to accomplish this with this old house that's been sitting there for years. In that same way, our lives are to be a picture where people look at us and go, I can't believe how God worked in their life. I can't believe how he's redeemed their story. He's taken their cancer. He's taken their marriage. He's taken their parenting and done amazing things. I can't believe it. It's an incredible story of God's faithfulness. And see, here's the thing. It's really a wrong question to ask. Can I be a Christian and still doubt? Really, it should be the question is this. When I doubt, how can I use my doubt and bring it to Jesus? Because the reality is we will always doubt. God has never in the scriptures said that you will always have full knowledge or full assurance. We can have assurance, but there will be seasons of doubt. There will be seasons of question. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, if this cup can pass. Paul in 2 Corinthians, when he prayed to have the thorn from his flesh removed, he's asking it, but Jesus says, or God says, that my power is made perfect in your weakness. John chapter 9, that story I mentioned earlier where this blind man can't see. It says, which of his parents sinned? And Jesus said, neither. It's so that the power of God might be shown in his life. What is so great is that man, the blind man, takes his story and uses it for just God's glory. Eventually, I begin to question him on so many things, and he says this. He says, I don't know about this Jesus. All I know is I once was blind, but now I see. And that's what our story is. I don't think you'll ever be able to explain the heartache you experience in this life. I don't think you'll ever be able to explain the circumstances, the frustration. But what you can do is take those to Jesus, like this man, and say, Jesus, would you redeem my story? I believe, but help my unbelief. I have these doubts, I have these concerns, but I'm still trusting that you are good. It's like this, our relationship with God doesn't look at us each day. And his love doesn't change based off our performance on that day. But the issue is so many Christians base their love for God off what he does for them each day. It's a merited-based love for God. But really where God wants to get us in our life is to a place where we say, God, I believe you can, I believe you will, but even if you don't. I believe you can work in my life like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I believe that you will, but even if you don't, I believe. I trust. And I believe that what God would like to do in this service today is see a lot of doubters on their knees crying out to God saying, I believe, but help my unbelief. Remove this doubt that I have in my life. I want to trust you more. I want to go further in my faith. I know that the circumstance that's going on with my family, with my health, is concerning, but I want to believe, Lord. I think that's such a beautiful picture of the gospel. Seeing broken people crying out to God and saying, I don't understand, but I still trust you. Where do you find yourself in this story today? Are you a doubter? Have you allowed the circumstances of life to harden your heart towards the Lord, to cause great unbelief where you just can't trust God anymore. I want to close with this illustration. There's a guy named Horatio Spafford that lived in the late 1800s. 1871, the Great Chicago Fire almost ruined his life, taking his business almost taking his family. In 1873, he sent his wife and his four daughters to England. He had to stay behind for work. And as his wife and daughters, they're going on this ship to England, they crash with another ship, and the ship quickly sinks. His four daughters die. His wife survives, and this is the exact words. He receives a telegram days later from his wife that just says, "Saved, alone." And immediately, as fast as he could, Horatio Spafford got on a boat, and as he was crossing the ocean, or that same spot where he lost his daughters, he wrote these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." See, this man here is a beautiful picture of what God wants us to, where he wants to take us in our life. I don't understand that my heart is aching, I'm in pain, but I believe it is well because my God is in control. That this life alone is not it. Can you be like this man here, Horatio Spafford, and cry out to God and say, "It is well with my soul, no matter where you take me, no matter what you do with my life, I will trust you."